I've got down here 9 reasons why men reject Christ. It occurred to me that if I would just share with you some of my experiences and some of the things that I have observed in working with men, that this might be of help to you and you as you confront people on the job or wherever you are with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it might make you more effective for Him. The first time that I remember giving any kind of a serious thought to God in my lifetime was while I was serving as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. We had hit a little beach. I'm now reading the life story of a man named Chesty Puller. And this is a Marine who has become a legend in his own time, his own lifetime. And in this book, it talks about this little island that we hit. Calls it the bloodiest battle of the Pacific. 56% casualties. Well, we hit this beach and moved on in forward and, of course, took the island. But as we were going into the beach, I was down behind a little rock, and there was a fellow turned to me. He said, "Mate, do you know how to pray?" And I didn't know how to pray, and I didn't know anything about prayer, for that matter. And I wondered why he wanted to know, so I looked at him, and he had been shot up pretty badly with a machine gun. He was lying there in a pool of blood. He was all ready to die, and he said, "I need help." And so I didn't know what to do, and there was a fellow crawling along a little ridge, and so I reached up and I grabbed him. I pulled him down, and I said, "Do you know how to pray?" And he cussed me out, so I figured I had the wrong man, you know, and I turned him loose. But by the time that I got back to this fellow, the guy died looking me right straight in the eyes. Well, I began to wonder. That's pretty close. I could have been, you know, 2 feet to the left. And where would I be? Well, what happens when you die? How do you know about these things? Is there a way to know for sure that your life is right with God? Well, I didn't know and I didn't know how to find out, but I did do this. I did make up my mind that if I ever got the chance to figure this out or someone to explain it to me, I was going to take advantage of that. Well, as I mentioned, we moved on up forward, took that island. I got shot up some. I was one of those 56% and was hauled back to a little improvised hospital ship. Actually, it was a tank deck of an LST with a bunch of dirty little cots scattered around where the tanks were. Now, they were all in the beach, of course, and some poor doctor trying to operate and pull the shrapnel out of us and the bullets and all the rest. And some of you men know that an LST has a flat bottom and it, you know, like this, and the little dim light bulb he's trying to operate by was swinging, and the upshot of it was he missed something in me and left it in me. I now have a souvenir that I carry around. But I got a stiff leg out of it. Eventually sent back to the States and eventually discharged after the war was over. I took a job, office job. People would come into my office and they would transact business. And there were certain of these people that had a quality of life that I had never seen before. But I knew that it was right. It wasn't something wrong or something odd about it. It was just different. And I didn't know what it was. I would visit their homes, and in every home I would find a Bible. Now, I'm not too bright, but I can figure the common denominator. And in every home where there's this love and joy and this atmosphere that I had never experienced before, there would always be one of these books. And so I would peek in. When they weren't looking, I would peek in, you know, and I would notice that it was all marked up. They had written in it, and they had, But all I knew was, and then when they would come back in the room, I'd close it. I wasn't interested. I wondered, where do you buy one of those things anyhow? How do you get a hold of one of those books? A Bible salesman came to the town, and they sicked him on to me. You know how Christians are. Christians have found a life that is so great that they just can't help sharing it with other people. You know how that goes, don't you? And they, of course, they wanted to share it with me. And so there I was. And so he came to the door and knocked on the door and said, "You want to buy a Bible?" Well, now, all I knew was the name. And so I said, "Well, I don't know. Is it a holy Bible? Oh, yeah, he said, it's a holy Bible. I said, okay, come on in. I didn't want some cheap imitation, you know, that he was peddling here on the street. He said, what kind of a Bible do you want? Well, you'll discover something, of course, as you work with non-Christians. They don't like to admit that they don't know anything about religion or anything, you know. They try to put on this big front, you know how that goes. And so, of course, I was just the same. And I said, well, wondering all the time, well, for Pete's sake, how many kinds are there? How do I know what kind I want? Well, I said, I'll take a big, a great big black. So he went out to the car and came staggering in with this huge Bible, you know, and laid it down. This is a pocket testament compared to the one that I bought from him. So I read it. I took it to work with me. And I'm from a small town. Now, I know some of you people are from a small town, and you know how it is in a small town. Everybody knows your business better than you do, you know. And I'm from a very small town. I knew the reaction. In fact, my little town, it's located between the first and second Burma Shave sign on Highway 64, just east of Council Bluffs. So I came down Main Street, you know, with my little sack lunch and this Bible, gold around the edge of purple and a red ribbon. I didn't stop traffic, but people really looked, you know. They would look out, you know, they wondered. Boy, they knew me. They knew this wild young ex-Marine back from the wars, you know, having a wild time. But all of a sudden, come down Main Street with this. I got to work. Boss said, what in the blankety blank, blank, blank do you have? Well, I got me a holy Bible, I thought. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to read it. Oh, don't be stupid, he said. Nobody reads a holy Bible anymore. Well, I had 24 and a half wrapped up in that book. I was going to get my money out of nothing else, you know, so. So I read it, clear through, from beginning to end. Not coming from a religious background and not knowing how, you know, most people do, I started at the front and read it there through. In fact, I read to the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain. I read the whole. I didn't know one part from the other. But in that book, I found a story that was so amazing and so exciting to me. And I discovered that God loved me. And that to demonstrate that love for me, he had sent his only begotten son to die for me on a cross. And I'll never forget the night that thought struck me. God loved me. So one night, all alone with nobody around, I gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. And asked him to make of me the kind of man that I knew that I should be, but was completely and totally incapable of becoming on my own. And God came into my life in the person of Jesus Christ. And he changed my life. Gave me a whole new set of goals and motives and everything else. Well, now, this was quite exciting to me, obviously. I had found the answer to life. And so I went roaring back home to tell all my old ex-Marine buddies. And I went charging into them, you know, and grabbed them and told them this glorious good news. Guess what? They couldn't care less. And it shocked me. Here I had read through the whole book to find it, you know, and had finally found out what life was all about, had discovered the person of Jesus Christ, and now I was just going to share it with them. I mean, they wouldn't have to go through all this, but I thought people would clap their hands and leap for joy. And they had a blasé, could care less attitude. It really startled me. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't understand how possibly people could turn this down. But they were doing it. One after the other, they were doing it. Not only that, but they said some rather bad things. Well, now, since that time, I have run into this quite a bit. No longer surprises me, as a matter of fact. And I'll share with you a few things tonight, if we can, here in the time we've got left, why I think the basic reasons are why people do turn this message down. One is that they observe a counterfeit. There are some people that have been exposed to a counterfeit for so long that when the real thing comes along, they don't recognize it. They can't tell the difference. It takes a while. And so they've got this automatic barrier built up. So when you bring up the subject of religion, their mind immediately goes to this counterfeit that they've identified somewhere, and they close it off. I was put in charge of a Bible training camp out here in Nebraska one year. As far as I knew, there had never been anything like it. And we were supposed to take people on for 5 weeks and train them in Christian discipleship for 5 weeks. And I didn't know what to do and what to include in the program, so I went to a man named Dean McGregor, who was the dean of the University of Omaha. And I asked Dean McGregor, I told him my problem, I was going to develop a program that would last for 5 weeks, and then during this program I was going to try to instill in it things that would really help people in their life. I said, now you've had students come to this university from these prairies out here in Nebraska for years and years and years. What is it that you see in their lives that you wish wasn't there? And what isn't there that you wish was there? And I said, I'll take your observations as a dean of men over the past, I don't know, 20 years, and try to incorporate a program that will help meet some of these gaps. Well, he said, that interests me. Good. He said, one thing I've observed is that church kids don't exemplify much difference in their moral behavior than non-church kids. He said, somehow, you're not transferring these teachings into life. He said, for instance, last semester, 29 people were willing to falsify records to escape a certain tuition. Three of these were in adult education. One of them was a Sunday school teacher. He said, there was a lack of moral behavior that should have behind it some kind of religious dynamic. But he said, church kids cheat. Church kids lie. They go out and park in the bushes and get in trouble among themselves. He said, this goes on all the time. We suffer, he said, from an ethical splitting. We compromise on practical issues. And he said, the problem as I see it is that the church is willing to let these people parrot words and then settle for words. Then he sat back and looked at me. And I had to agree with him. But I took him into the New Testament and showed him that being a real Christian is not just permitting yourself to be jammed into somebody's little theological mold. Neither is it just permitting yourself to accept a particular system of doctrine as being true. But being a real, true Christian is experiencing the controlling power of God in daily life. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now I admit, therefore, that there is a counterfeit abroad. I know there are counterfeits at large. But this only goes to prove to me that there is the real thing, because nobody's going around counterfeiting a $7 bill, or a $3, or a $2.50, you know. When people counterfeit something, they counterfeit ones and fives and tens. So the fact that there is a counterfeit demonstrates clearly that somewhere the real thing exists. But we have the problem of the counterfeit. And by the way, I'm not going to try to develop all nine of these tonight. I'm just going to toss them out and let you take them and think them through and develop them any way you'd like. Secondly, the second problem is that by and large, people do not realize that Christianity has an answer to anything. Today, to the average man on the street, the average thinking man on the street, the average professional man, the average businessman, the church appears to the average man to be something weak and helpless and that somehow needs his support. And the message is somehow a mixture of some kind of pious dribble and fairy tales. And so he looks at this helpless, weak thing over here that somehow is sort of asking for his support now and then, and has a message attached to it that he doesn't understand at all. And he comes to the conclusion that this entity that he sees over does not have a solution to anything. A man named Gordon Johnson called me one time. Gordon was the associate pastor of the Dundee Presbyterian Church in Omaha, Nebraska. And he wanted me to go with him to see a man. Gordon and I had gone calling every week for months. We went calling together on behalf of our church. Somehow a man had gotten a hold of him through a YMCA class that he'd been teaching on marriage relations, that this man was going to commit suicide. And so the YMCA quickly got a hold of Gordon and said, "Would you go see him?" And Gordon quickly got a hold of me and said, "How about going with me?" So I said, "Okay, let's go." So Gordon came by and went to see him. This man's life was a mess. He was a big wheel in the community. In fact, his wife was well known in the community. But their life was on the rocks. And if I would tell you about their life, you could hardly believe it. But here he sat with a gun in his hand. And he's about ready to use it on himself. So we let him talk. And it spilled out, and it spilled out, and it spilled out. About an hour's worth. More than that, probably more like an hour and a half. It's a long time to sit there watching a man with fingering a trigger and talking, kind of a wild look in his eye. And when he was all through, he sat back and looked at us, and Gordon said, "Leroy, what do you think about what this man has said?" Well, I had listened very carefully to what the man had said, and so I said, "Well, I see three things that he said. First of all, there's this obvious turmoil inside. He's all just tremendous turmoil. Secondly, he didn't know where to turn or what to do. And thirdly, even if he could figure out what to do, he was absolutely at the end of his rope. He felt like giving up. There was no strength left. He was done." And I said, "Sir, this is going to sound awfully old-fashioned to you, and I'll take that chance. But Jesus Christ is the answer to everything you've said." I said, "You're in turmoil. You talk about this turmoil that's boiling down inside. Jesus Christ offers peace. He offers peace of mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. He offers peace of heart. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he offers peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you don't have to know where to turn. You just don't have wisdom to know what to do. In Christ, you can find the wisdom that you need. Because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, you don't have any strength. Even if you could figure out what to do, you wouldn't have the strength to do it. In Jesus Christ, you can find strength. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus Christ said. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It took me about a half hour to make this little presentation to him. He sat and listened. He said, "Well," he said, "I've tried everything else. I'm interested." And so Gordon, we had these little Bible studies in the Gospel of John that the missionary supply lines, I think, are still publishing out in Five City or someplace out in Kingsburg, I guess. And so we got going on these things, this man. And Gordon began to meet with him. He had come to the end of his rope, and he had no idea that the church had any solution for him. Most of all, that Jesus Christ was relevant in any of his problems, and so he called the YMCA. Thirdly thing I'll get down here is the devil's, I don't know what else to call this, but I call it the devil's lie. The devil's a liar from the beginning, and he's still at it. And he has taken something that's so simple and easy to understand and turned it completely around and has deluded people into believing that a lie is the truth. You see, before the Christian life is experienced, the way of Jesus Christ appears hard and unattractive and austere. Well, it's kind of like if you're going to become a Christian, it's sort of put on a hair shirt and long face, you know, and walk around with... But the way of the world appears exciting, satisfying, attractive. The way of sin, the way of the world, and all the glamour and all the rest is attached to it. But after Jesus Christ is experienced in the life, it becomes evident that he brings true satisfaction, true joy, a true meaning to life, while the way of the world, if a man plunges in and becomes a worldling and a profligate and lives totally just for this world and its sin and all the rest, it grows more and more lifeless, dull, tasteless, and disgusting. And I can testify to that. But the devil takes the average man on the street and makes him think that the way of Christ is hard and dull and all the rest, and the way of the world is just the opposite. Now, one of our problems with this is that people have this distorted view of God. They think that God is some kind of an overhanging glacier, that any noise is just going to trumble the whole thing in on them and crush them, you know, and just, or some kind of a cosmic policeman walking around waiting to find someone having a good time. And as soon as he finds someone smiling and enjoying life, flop. Really? Really? Or God is a lukewarm bath. About once a week you kind of take this lukewarm bath. Doesn't really affect you in any way, just kind of makes you feel a little bit better, and then that ends that, and you're through with that for the week. Huh? This is the way people think today. Now the facts are that Jesus Christ came to give us the abundant life, not take it away from us. I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. He wants to give us the abundant life, not take it away from us. He came to give joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, not take it away from us. He came to give purpose and meaning to life, not frustrate us. But the devil has taken all these simple, obvious things and turned them completely around and has got people believing this. Fourthly, here's one that I meet all the time. People say, well, I think I believe. And somehow they're walking around with a false assurance. They're basing their assurance on something other than the grace of God in Christ. I think I believe. I was in Seattle, and a young fighter named Joy came to know the Lord. Joy had suffered from polio when he was a child, and so one leg was a little shorter than the other. But he had trained and trained and trained, and he had a fast left hook and all the rest. And he also had one leg shorter than the other. And you talk about a man who could bob and weave. You never know quite where he's going to be, you know. And he was a good fighter, but he accepted the Lord. Well, he had a job, you know, these photographers in these bars, and he had a job as a photographer, taking pictures of these drunks sitting around and selling their pictures and so on. So, fell my job to follow up on this guy. And one of my first projects was getting him to change jobs. But, of course, I had to go where he was and work with him on his terms, and so I would get out of this bar. I'd go in there, and I'd hang around until I could talk to him. We'd go back in the dark room, and I'd check him out on his verses, you know, and getting, you know, doing his Bible study and one thing or another. One day I was waiting for Joy, and I was standing there at the bar, and fellow standing next to me, so I said, "Do you believe in Christ?" "Well, blankety, blank, 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 yes," he said, you know. The longest string of profanity, and then all, and ended by yes. Well, I wonder, you know, did he really believe in Christ? I was only about 3 years old in the Lord, and I didn't know how to explain to him what the word believe meant. I think he believed in Christ like he believed in George Washington, you know. Why not? So I went to work and made a study of this word. And I've come up with what I believe are some simplified ways of explaining to the average person who's walking around thinking that, yes, he believes. Why not? In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John uses the word believe over 100 times. Now, we're taught in debate that one of the things that you must do is define your terms. If you're going to use a term over and over and over again, you must define what you mean by that term. And, of course, John does. He couldn't build his whole case on the word believe and not tell us what the word believe means. And so in John 1:12, he says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And the Apostle John equates believing in Christ with receiving Christ into the life. And that, of course, is why Jesus Christ says later in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." Revelation 3:20. To receive Christ into the life is what it means to believe. That's one facet. The second facet is in Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him." When the Apostle Paul believed in Christ, he committed himself to Christ. Does that make sense? Let's say that you're suffering from a head cold. You've got all the symptoms. You're running, you know, and your eyes are... pain mounts up, you feel dull, depressed. And you hear about this doctor who can cure head colds in 1 hour. And you hear a whole room full of people stand up and say, "Oh yes, he can cure head colds. He cured mine. 1 hour. That's all it took." Then somehow there's a medical convention comes to your town. You're listening to all these doctors down in the local hotel as they're having lunch. And they're all talking about this doctor. Yeah, he can do it. 1 hour. Then somehow they're on the television some night, you know, on the news broadcast, where they put him on, interview him, and, "Oh, yeah, he can do it. 1 hour." You've got no reasonable cause to doubt this now, have you? Heard a whole room full of people say that he cured them. You heard a bunch of people in the medical profession say, "Yes, he can do it." And then you heard the doctor himself. You're convinced. You've got no reason to doubt this whatsoever. But there you stand, dripping. You believe this with all your heart. So what do you have to do? Not just enough to believe this. You've got to go, "Okay, doc, here I am. Work on me. Take me and what do you want me to do? I commit myself now to you for you to work your cure on me." Then he can go to work, but not until then. So it is with Jesus Christ. Too many people mistake the idea of giving some sort of mental assent to committing themselves to Christ. And that's what the word believe really means. So the Apostle Paul said, "When I believed in Christ, I committed myself to Christ." And that's what, you know, makes sense, doesn't it? Logical. The third passage I came across was Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Shortly after I was discharged from the Marine Corps, I went downtown looking for trouble, and we're on our way over to Omaha. I'd met a buddy of mine named Pete. Old Pete was, he'd been home on the farm all this time, and so we were reunited. We were, you know, high school buddies, and I'd made it back home still alive, so we had something to celebrate. So we were going over to Omaha to celebrate. We stopped in this restaurant, and I saw this blonde sitting over here in a booth. And I looked at her, and I said, "Do you know that gal?" And he said, "No." "Well, Boy, I've seen her around. I said, well, come on, this won't take long. So I zipped over to the booth and sat down and looked at her, and she looked at me, and she moved over to the other way and didn't speak or give any kind of recognition, just sat there, kind of icy cold and quiet. And so Pete sat down on the other side of the booth, these two girls over here, and got a little conversation going with them. She wasn't saying anything. She was eating chicken. And this one girl, her cigarette lighter wouldn't work, so we took that and fixed that. And I knew I had to get this girl's attention somehow, so I... She had this little plate of bones that she'd gnawed on, you know, and had finished up with. So I picked one up and bit off the end. Crunch, 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 crunch. Well, she looked, you know, over, and I could hear this crunching. She saw me chewing this bone, so I thought, well, good, I've got her attention. So I did it again. Crunch, crunch, crunch. So finally she looked at me, you know, and I looked at her and I said, do you know how to make graham cracker pie? Why, no, she said. You know. So I gave her the recipe, the whole recipe, how to make graham cracker pie. And I'd worked in a bakery when I was in high school, so I knew how to make the graham cracker pie. Pretty soon, up she got out the door, and that was that. Hmm. 2 weeks later, a buddy of mine named Ike was discharged from the 2nd Marine Division. So we were both home alive, you know, and we had something to celebrate. So we went over to celebrate. But I said, hey, let's stop in this direction. It may just be, and sure enough, she was in there. So I walked up and I said, do you remember me? She said, how do I forget you? You know? That was the point of the whole chicken bone bet. So I said, can I take you home? She said, no. I said, oh, come on. Now, look, no nonsense. I'll take you straight home. Have you got a cab called yet? No. Well, look, let me take you home. So I did. I took her straight home. She was going in the front door. And I said, can I have a date with you sometime? No. So here we went, and I talked and talked and finally hit on something that she apparently enjoyed doing. I forget what it was. And so I got a date with her. I fell head over heels madly in love with this girl. My brother had moved to a new farm there in Iowa, and I was helping him on the farm at the time. And this farm, the farmer ahead of us had let these cuckoos get a start. And any of you know the cuckoos, you've got to get rid of those things. And so we started out pulling and ended up at the end of the summer all whacking them down with a corn knife. And I was so out of it, I was cutting down more corn than I was cuckoos, you know, kind of going. I was really out of it. Following Christmas, I put a ring on her finger, and you know, the Christmas tree, and Ma was sitting here, and Pa was here, and I put a ring on her finger and kissed her there in front of everybody, and they knew that Leroy and Virginia were engaged to be married. And the following June, June the 21st, we walked up into the front of this little church, and, you know, it had these two ministers, and all my ex-Marine buddies lined up down at this end, and all the her friends lined up down at this end, these bridesmaid dresses, do you, and we did. We went through to the vows, and then the minister said this, you can now embrace her as your own. So I picked up the veil, and I kissed her there in front of everybody, and out the church we zipped, you know, how they do, go down the aisle, and you know the organist, they always play these recessionals. Well, I had bribed the organist, and so on the way out, the organist played the Marines hymn from the halls of Montezuma. But the interesting thing to me was this. Up till this time, I knew a lot about this gal. She kept her hair very neat all the time. She was a terrific cook. She knew how to dress. She was a hard worker. Raising a farm back there in Iowa, you know, and carrying on two buckets of, you know, a really an amazing girl. And all, you know, high moral standards. That, of course, was the thing that really attracted me to her. Because I already knew there was any of these kind of girls left. But here was one, you know, these moral standards way up here, and there was no nonsense, and that really appealed to me. I knew all these things about her. But she was not mine, and I was not hers until that night when the minister said, you can now embrace her as your own. You meet people like this all over the place. They can tell you lots about Jesus Christ. They can tell you he was born in Bethlehem, that he died on a cross, that he went about doing good, that he healed the sick. But until a person comes to the place where they personally embrace Jesus Christ as their very own, and they become His, and He becomes theirs, there is no vital transaction made. Our churches are full of people who are missing the kingdom of God by 18 inches. They've got facts and figures stored away up here, but they still haven't got anything down here. That's too close. They should be alerted to this problem, basing their whole life on a false assurance. Therefore, I did a little study on what it means to believe, and I share this with guys and help straighten them out. Five. Oh, we're doing pretty good. Five. What will others think? Have you ever hit this one? Well, yeah, but well, if I did this, what would the guy say? Or what would this one say? Or what would that one say? We were living in Lincoln, Nebraska. He got down about, 10, 15 below zero one morning. And the little coat that Larry was wearing at the time, he was going to grade school, was kind of thin, and it just wasn't... And so he put on a sweater, but it still... And I couldn't stay home to take him to school because I had an appointment down here, and the kid had to walk all his way to school. And so I said, why don't you wear two sweaters, bud? Two sweaters? Yeah. I couldn't wear two sweaters. Why not? Well, all the kids would laugh at me, Dad. I mean, nobody wears two sweaters. Well, I think I can put up with that in a kid. I agree. No. Kids think that way. The tragedy is when full-grown men think that way. Supposedly intelligent men. I was talking to a fellow in a fraternity house one time, and so I challenged him to accept Jesus Christ into his life and stand for the cause of righteousness in that place. He said, boy, what would the guys think? I said, what guys? Well, the guys. What guys? Well, the guys in the fraternity. What guys in the fraternity? I said, let's name them. Let's name the guys that would be offended if you took a stand for Christ in this house. Okay? We boiled it down to six. Six drunks. I said, okay, friend. What kind of man are you, anyhow? I thought you were brighter than this. Surely, you would rather have God controlling your life than these six drunks. Wouldn't you rather have God in charge of your life than have these six drunks in charge of your life? Can't you see this? What kind of a man are you, anyhow? He saw it, and he accepted the Lord. But you know, this is a big thing with people. What will people think? What will others think? And so on. Six. This is a little more complicated just to put into a sentence, but I've got it down this way. Religion is not the answer. Education is. I recently took a trip back through the Midwest. I stopped down at Oklahoma City, attended a wedding down there. In fact, I was part of the wedding. And then I drove up to Oklahoma State, spent a day with Joe Lee and Pam Holt, a couple of very good friends of mine that are doing an excellent job down that part of the country, working with students there at Oklahoma State. Then went from there on up to Kansas State and stayed with a young man that teaches at the university. He's in the math department. And so he had a few people in to his house one night while I was coming through, and about three-fourths of them were non-Christians. It was geared in that direction, so a lot of these fellows turned out. And I gave a brief, about a 12-minute presentation of the claims of Christ. When it was all over, a young man came up, alert, bright. He said, I disagree with your basic premise. I said, what's my basic premise? He said, you think that the problem in this world is sin, and therefore the answer to the problem of this world is salvation in Christ. He said, I think the problem in this world is ignorance. Therefore, the answer to this is education. I said, what do you therefore intend to do with your life? I'm going to the Peace Corps. Give a couple years to education. Well, I had no argument with his going into the Peace Corps, but I had an argument with his basic premise, as he had with mine. I said, Now, we both do agree that the world, the basic problems of this world are, we've got to find something to solve the moral issues. We've got these people killing each other in this continent. We've got these people over here. We've got this one. I just went around kind of the newspaper headlines of the day, you know, how you can just pick them out. World's in a mess. Lying, cheating, stealing, murder, immorality. Now, well, if we saw that, and his answer to the moral problems of this world was to educate the people. I said, okay, let's take a little walk. You come with me, and we'll go down to the men's dorm, and we'll walk through the corridors tonight, right now. And we'll listen. We'll listen to their jokes. We'll listen to the stories they tell. We'll listen to them tell how they got away with cheating on their last exam. We'll listen to them tell about their last date and laugh about it. And then you tell me whether or not education is the answer to the moral problems of this world, because if your premise is true, then that men's dormitory down there should be the apex of morality for this entire state, because everybody here is engaged in the project of getting an education. Excuse me, I'll get my coat and we'll go. He said, why, no, hold it. I said, what's the matter? Well, he said, it's obvious that I'm not right. I said, that's right. You're not right. You're dead wrong. And I reminded him that a trained mind must not be confused with a transformed nature. I've got nothing against a trained mind, but we mustn't go around confusing it with a transformed nature. One professor said, I have the feeling that all we're doing around here is changing devils into clever devils. Of course he's right. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We turned to this passage and I shared it with the guy. I said, look at this. Read these words. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus Christ changes a man from the inside out and makes of him a brand new person. He went home that night and accepted the Lord. And he came to a weekend conference in Tarkio, Missouri the following Friday. Seven, I'll put it off. In Acts the 17th chapter, you remember the Apostle Paul had been preaching on Mars Hill. And after he finished preaching, he ran into an interesting response. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. He found three classes of people. He found the scoffers. He found the procrastinators. We'll hear you again. We'll put it off. And then a few clave unto him and believed. He found a few believers. You find the same thing today. You speak to any kind of a group of people, you will find the same thing that the Apostle Paul found on Mars Hill. You find some little scoff. Some will say, well, okay, I'll think about it and decide later. And you find some who believe. The same basic general pattern. Now, when a person says no, when you're dealing with a person and you come down to the wire and you ask them, all right, now that you've heard the story and we've explained to you the message of Christ, what will be your response? What will you do? Will you accept Christ into your life? If they say no, or if they say, well, I want to wait, ask a question. Ask why. It's always very illuminating to ask a question, why. He'll have two basic reasons. One, he needs more light. He's not ready. Well, I don't think I know enough about it yet, Lee. I think I need to, you know, boy, this is also new to me. I just need to get some more information. Okay, if that's his real problem, good. God will give him more light. And never pressure that kind of person. Never I like to get them reading the Gospel of John. Have you all seen this new little booklet out called One Way for Modern Man? How many have not seen that? Dave, how many of those do we have on hand? Are we out of those, I suppose? We have some of those? Because I know Roy took six, and I didn't know whether we had any left or not. This is the Gospel of John in the Phillips translation with modern-day pictures about every other page that keeps the interest up in what the text is. It's fascinating. The arrest in the garden, for instance. The picture is the Chicago Police Department parked down there with their lights blinking and making the arrest. And so on. Just very interesting. And for the average person who you couldn't get near the Bible, they'll read this, we've discovered. But get them something that they'll read. A good little booklet. Depending on what kind of background he has, depends on what kind of booklet you would give him. But we have some that we could suggest. But anyhow, just, you know, try to feed more light into the situation so that God can continue to reveal himself. But if he's just putting it off, well, Corey, I know what I should do. I know. But not now. Talk to me next month. Then I show them some verses. I show them 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or I'll show them Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Or I'll show them Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Or Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Or Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And I'll remind this person that they are just one heartbeat away from eternity. And it's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'll point out certain scriptures like this. I'll go over those again. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Isaiah 1:18, Ecclesiastes 12:1, Joshua 24:15, Proverbs 27:1. This is for the person who says, okay, I'll just put it off. Eight. This was an interesting one to me. I didn't think that this was really a problem until I began to run into it over and over and over and over again. I have sat down with a fellow, opened the scriptures, explained the message of Christ to him, and said, okay, now, if you wanted to receive Christ, would you know what to do? Nope, I wouldn't know what to do. Would you like to become a Christian? Yes. Okay. Do you know what to do? No. I was speaking at Penn State University. We had gone down there for a week. The University Christian Fellowship had invited the man that headed up the Campus Crusade for Christ work in Washington, D.C., and he invited me to come down from Pittsburgh. I headed up the Navigator work, and so the university was inviting the Campus Crusade, the Navigator man, to come in and help him in his ministry there for a week on campus. And we had a great time together. We just contacted these fraternity houses and explained to them what we wanted to do, and so we lined up luncheon appointments and dinner appointments, luncheon and dinner, and we'd have lunch with them and then put on a program for them, then line up private appointments and meet with the guys that were interested, then go have dinner and do the same. This is very helpful to us because we were both broke, and we got our free meals out of the thing, you know, we skipped breakfast and lived for a week off these guys. And we'd tell them that, very frankly. The reason we want to have lunch with you are two reasons. One, as we eat, you'll see that we're not, you know, just oddballs with horns or something, or halos. And secondly, we get a free meal out of it, and we're interested in that. Okay, come on in. So we would go on in. Honesty is the best policy. Well, anyhow, I was down there. So we went to the Fidel House. Put on a program. And I said, okay, now you guys want to make appointments, talk about this privately, why, come on around. I had appointments with guys from 9 a.m. the next morning until 2 a.m. the next morning, straight, hour by hour, with only 1 hour out to go over to this fraternity house and put on another program for lunch and this one for dinner. And people try to tell me that college students aren't interested in the gospel today. I'm always amused when people tell me that. You know. Well, anyhow, I met these fellows at Old Main. They would come in one by one, you know, on the hour, and so I would sit there. And this fellow came in, and I opened the scriptures, and I explained to him salvation in Christ. And when I was through, I always ask a question on the end. Never leave it without the hook. All right, now that you know the story, what will you do with Christ? Or now that I've explained the way of life to you, what will you do with Christ? What will be your response? Will you accept Christ? Something like this. Will you is a key little phrase. What will you now do? Well, the fellow said, sure, of course. I want to accept Christ into my life. How long have you been thinking about making this decision for Christ? He said, 3 months. 3 months? Why didn't you do it before this? No one ever showed me how. And so I explained to him how, and he prayed and asked Christ to come into his life. The next fellow who came along, I explained the way of life to him, and asked him, all right, now, would you like to receive Christ into your life? He said, yes. I said, how long have you been thinking about making this decision for Christ? He said, 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Why didn't you do it before this? No one ever showed me how. The next fellow came along, the same basic idea. He said, yes, he wanted to receive Christ. I said, how long have you been thinking about making this decision for Christ? 3 days. 3 days. Why didn't you do it 3 days ago? I didn't know how. 3 months, 3 weeks, 3 days. Three men, all three of them accepted Christ. The reason that they hadn't done it before was that nobody's around to show them how. They wanted to, but they didn't know what to do. Do you know that there are people on your block that would receive Christ into their life if someone would take the time to show them how? I believe that. There are probably people where you work that would become Christians if they knew what the issues were and knew how to do it. Now I come to my last point. I have been around this business long enough to know that when we get a room full of people this size, there are some of you who yourself have not received Christ into your life. You do not have the personal assurance of your own salvation. If you had to give a testimony for Christ, you really couldn't do it, in all honesty. If Jesus Christ himself were to walk through those doors over there right now and were to stand here beside this platform, in your heart of hearts, do you honestly believe that you would come up here, fall on your knees, and say, Lord, we've walked together and talked together, and we've fellowshiped now over these months and weeks and years, and it's so wonderful to see you? Or do you honestly believe in your heart of hearts that you would need an introduction? If you feel that, then tonight I suggest that you settle this thing once and for all. Obviously, there are only two things you need to know. You need to know that you have offended God by your sin. Most America has a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin. And you need to realize that you have offended God by this sin. Secondly, you must realize that it's only in Christ that this sin can be taken care of, that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. This is a very difficult thing for the average American to do, to to admit that he's bankrupt, or that she is absolutely helpless to do anything about it herself or himself. Someone asked a Christian leader, "Don't you think that it's difficult to daily go and kneel at a cross and confess your helplessness and your complete dependency upon Christ?" Yes, he said, that's humiliating. Of course it is. But it's nothing to what he had to do. He hung there. So don't let pride or anything stand in the way, you know, of admitting that you're helpless and that you need Christ. Christ is the only answer. And the one thing that you must do is personally come to Christ and confess your sin to Him. Ask Him to forgive that sin and to come into your life and make your life all over again, brand new. You can do that tonight. You see, God is a person. God is not some holy blur out on some distant horizon somewhere that's kind of not easily approached. God is a person. And you can talk to a person on a subway. You can talk to a person in an airplane. You can talk to a person in the great hall of a castle, right where you sit, and ask God, in the person of Jesus Christ, to take your sin, to come into your life, and make of you a new creature in Christ. Shall we pray?